Thank you, praise team, for leading our singing today. What a great word that our God is good, that he is faithful, and that whatever we face in life, whatever difficulty comes our way, whatever struggle we face, we know that our Savior, Jesus, is better, that he is both the author and the perfecter of our faith, and that our hope lies in him. Church, please turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. If you're watching from home this morning, we'll be in 2 Thessalonians. Before we get there, I just want to say a few words concerning the topic of the sermon last week. As I attempted to communicate last week, there are many different views in our church family as it pertains to the end times, right? In our church family, we have people who would hold to a dispensational theology, to pre-trib rapture. We have people who are more historic premillennialists and some who are amillennialists and many who don't know what I'm talking about right now, okay? So, like, I get that. And I just want to say there is room for disagreement. We understand that. The Bible is, while many people believe they have a clear picture of what's going to take place, in my view, the Bible is not so clear, and we need to hold to whatever view we have with humility. And I also want to just mention that there are godly men and women who hold to all of these views. And they would hold to these views based off of what they believe to be scriptural views. So let's not discount. I don't want to discount. I don't want to diminish something else. We each have our views if we've studied and we thought. So just want to know there's room for disagreement here, especially where the Bible is not completely clear. But I also want to say, in many things, the Bible is very clear. So where the Bible speaks very clearly, let's believe the Bible. And let's live what the Bible has to say. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. Studies show that an increasing number of people are battling persistent anxiety. An increasing number of people. In fact, it's estimated that in America, those who are 18 and over, nearly 20% of the population is battling some sort of, quote, mental anxiety disorder. And when we consider the chaos in our world, the pace of life, the media, social media, persecution, wars, when we consider natural disasters and diseases and ever-present dangers, we can kind of understand why people are struggling with anxiety, why people are battling worry. I mean, consider the last time that you were struggling with anxiety. What did someone say to you to try to help you through that battle? Consider last time you were with someone, maybe someone very close to you who was battling anxiety. What did you say to that person in their struggle, in their battle with anxiety? What was it? Because we all have these strategies, right? We all have dealt with people, or maybe we deal ourselves with this issue. It's out there. Well, experts would tell us there are some things that you don't want to say. Like, you see someone who's battling with anxiety or someone in your family or maybe yourself, you don't want to hear, you don't want to say, hey, just get over it. Or, hey, it's all in your mind. Don't worry about that. Or, it's no big deal. Or, things could be worse. Experts say don't say those things. They're not helpful. I have a confession to make. The other day, I was at a gas station near my house filling up one of our lawnmower gas tanks. And, you know, so I was kind of bent down like this, trying to get the nozzle into the gas tank. And there was a car parked on the other side of the pump from me. And there was a dog barking in the back seat. And I look up and I can't really see the dog because the pump's in the way. But then I see this lady coming out from the gas station, walking there. And she's kind of talking to her dog as she's getting there. And everything seems fine and happy. And she gets into her vehicle and she drives off. And all of a sudden I hear this whap. And then this hose comes whipping around, and I look up, and she hits the brakes really quick, about 10 feet up, and she puts her head down immediately. I don't know if she's crying or praying, okay? And so that's where she's at, that's what she's doing. She gets out of her car, and she makes eye contact with me. And I say the only thing I know to say, and I say, hey, it could be worse, okay? So... And it's true, it could have been worse. There were no explosions, there was no fire. In fact, someone came up to me before this service started and said, hey, look, this happened to us. And unfortunately, when we pulled away, the whole pump fell over. So it could have been worse. I stand by my statement right there, okay? The church in Thessalonica was anxious, right? They were confused. They were making progress in their Christian life. That's clear. But now they had begun to hear some false teaching. The false teachers had made their way into the church, and they were sharing some news that was causing confusion and concern amongst the believers there at the church in Thessalonica. They had doubts, frankly. And we've already seen this letter that Paul is encouraging the church. He's calling the church to remain steadfast, to continue to believe the things that he had told them, that the apostles had given to them. They were to stand firm on the solid rock that is Christ and to hold fast to his word. But to the weary and to the anxiety-ridden believers, the Apostle Paul, in this section, as we're going to see here, is going to comfort them with the hope of salvation. He's going to comfort them with the hope of the love and the grace and the salvation that God gives. Now hear this. This is a pastoral message for these believers. They're hearing about the end times. They're hearing things have already passed, or already happened, and they've missed out. And now the Apostle Paul's like, look, you got to be steadfast, but just reflect on the love and the salvation of God. Reflect on this. So we're going to see this morning the confidence that the love of God affords us. In the midst of the pain or the chaos or the anxiety and the fear that we face in our lives as believers. And none of us are beyond this. In the midst of all of this, Scripture would have us reflect on the great love of God and his great salvation. So if you will, please stand. We're going to read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were once taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we've now turned our attention to your word, as we've sung your praises, as we've reminded ourselves of the gospel, reminded ourselves of your goodness in our lives, I pray that your Spirit would open up our hearts and our minds to embrace and to understand your great love, the salvation that we have in Christ. And I pray for those in this room who are battling anxiety and fear even today, that this message, your word, would be a source of hope, a source of comfort, and a source of peace. Even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, as I begin, I want to say a few words concerning the Christian life, okay? So some first thoughts that are going to concern the Christian life. And I want to start here because I believe that too many believers are struggling with guilt and with shame on the one hand, and yet are tempted to be judgmental in self-righteousness as we look at others on the other hand. It's a weird dynamic, right? Guilt and shame because of sin in our lives on the one hand, but in that same person on this hand, judgmental, pointing a finger at others because of the struggles that they perceive or they see in the lives of others. And this is an issue, friends. So here's some first thoughts. The first one I'm gonna say is mind-blowing. Okay, you ready? Every Christian struggles with sin. Okay? Every Christian struggles with sin. All of us have weaknesses. And the problem is when we don't understand the gospel fully, When we don't believe the gospel rightly, we open ourselves up to feelings of unnecessary guilt and unnecessary shame. And we can even be tempted to think at times, I'm a terrible Christian. I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I mean, would a Christian really do this? Does God really love me? Is there actually any hope for me? I can't believe I'm struggling with this. Again and again. We can buy into this lie, but friends, that is not God's message to his children. Hear this. There is not a follower of Jesus Christ out there who does not struggle with sin. And while everyone's struggle will look different, none of us are perfect. None of us, and not even close. And hear me say this too. I'm not giving any of us a license to say, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm just going to live how I want to live, and I'm going to play with sin. That's not what I'm doing here. The Bible tells us very clearly that we are to battle against sin in our lives, that we are to struggle against sin in our lives. Frankly, that we are to crucify sin in our lives, okay? We're to repent from sin, and we're to turn to righteousness. This is the clear teaching of the New Testament. In fact, in recent weeks, as we've been studying in 2 Thessalonians, we learned that those who were guilty, those who were condemned before God, were those who failed or who would not believe the truth and who found pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay? So if we're finding pleasure in unrighteousness and we don't have the desires of God in our lives, that's an indicator that there's something amiss in our hearts. But just because we struggle with sin does not make us a spiritual failure. That's important to hear. Just because you struggle with sin, we struggle with sin, it doesn't mean that we are failing spiritually. And struggling with sin or struggling against sin does not mean the same thing as finding pleasure in unrighteousness. And by the way, God isn't standing over you with a measuring stick ready to whack you every time you mess up. That's not the picture we see in Scripture. Frankly, the gospel says that based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Past, present, and future, right? That we stand before the throne in righteousness, right? In God's, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So God is favorably disposed to us. He looks at us favorably because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Hear this. It is Satan's desire to consume you with guilt. It is Satan's desire to consume you with guilt. Yeah, the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin when you're in sin, and we are to hear it, we're to respond to it, we're to turn from it. But it is Satan's desire to consume you with guilt. It's Satan's desire to focus your attention on yourself, right? Off of Jesus, onto yourself, and then start asking the question, wait a minute, have I done enough? Have I done enough to alleviate this? Have I done enough to make this right, whatever it was I've done in the past? It's Satan's desire to turn your eyes off Jesus and focus on yourself and then to heap shame upon you. Oh, am I enough? I mean, am I even worthy? Am I enough of this? I mean, how could I be? Friends, let me just set the record straight. None of us are enough, and none of us could ever do enough. I don't care what the popular songs say, but Jesus is enough. And he has accomplished everything, and he is the source of our salvation. Now, why am I talking about all this? Well, let's just remember the Thessalonians weren't perfect. They were struggling. In fact, we're gonna see in the coming weeks that they were struggling with being idle. They were believing the wrong things. They were being idle. Frankly, there was even some divisiveness going on in the church. But yet Paul praised them for their spiritual growth. Isn't that amazing? I mean, how this whole thing starts out is Paul is thanking God for them because of their growth in the faith and their growth in love, right? Their growth in the faith and their abounding love for one another. So they're growing spiritually, yet they're struggling with sin. Does that sound familiar to anyone in here? That we would be growing spiritually but struggling with sin? This is the Christian life. This is the Christian life. And we're never going to move beyond this. The problem comes when we don't care about the sin anymore. We don't struggle against it. That's a problem. But the Christian life is we grow because God's working in us, but yet we're still struggling in some areas. And by God's grace, maybe we move through this and we move beyond it and past it. But it's not like we've ever come to the place where, or we're ever going to come to the place in this life where we don't deal with sin anymore. I've kind of moved past sin. I'm kind of out of that realm. That's not an accurate reflection of the Christian life. And frankly, I believe that God's primary concern really is how far we've come by grace. Right? He's measuring the transformation. Rather than using the measuring stick to whack us over the head when we mess up, he's measuring the grace that we've grown in, the transformation that we've experienced by the power of the Spirit. You know, from your conversion to now, God is pleased to see growth in your life. Now, all that said, that's the Christian life. On the other hand, why is it that in light of all of our own struggles, we have this tendency to say, I can't believe those people. I can't believe they're struggling with this. I can't believe they're struggling with that. Why is that our tendency? We get this Pharisaical attitude, this self-righteousness in our hearts, and we think, are you kidding me? They should be so much further than that by now. And we have this tendency to think that everyone else should be beyond that sin, but we're free to give ourselves a pass. And this is an issue, friends. Jesus said his harshest words to the self-righteous Pharisees. Let's just give each other grace. And yes, we should expect that we are moving, that we're growing, that we're battling sin and desire to grow in Christ. But we should also be gracious and recognize the fact that we all struggle with sin. So let's get directly here to the text. Let's give attention to what we see here, what Paul will say to this church that is struggling with anxiety, that is struggling with just confusion and doubt and worry. So to the struggling church, the first thing that Paul says is consider God's love. Consider God's love. Look with me, if you will, again at verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see here the picture of God's love? In verse 13, the Apostle Paul is communicating the love of God to the church by way of a thanksgiving to God. And frankly, he's already done this. He's already in the first chapter, in the opening verses of the whole book, the Apostle Paul is stating a prayer wish. He's stating a prayer desire. He's thanking God for them. There it was, the observable growth that they're seeing, right? The growth in faith, the abounding in love. Here, Paul includes again this obligation to thank God for them. Yet this time, he's going to remind them about God's great love, something that we should consider regularly, something that anyone in this room, especially who is struggling with anxiety and worry and fear, should remind themselves of regularly. Notice that Paul says that they are beloved by God. That they are beloved by God. Now, this verb indicates that God has purposed to love them. That he has purposed to love them. That he finds great joy in them. Incidentally, this is the same word that the Father uses to describe Jesus at his baptism, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Paul is now using it of God to the believers, to the church, to the people of God. Beloved by God. God has purposed to love them. And how is it that God has loved them? Well, Paul tells us there in the next phrase, he chose them, right? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. How does he love them? Well, God chose them to be first fruits, basically to be saved. So the first thing to note here is that word chose. That word chose literally means to select, to make a choice of one thing, of one or more alternatives. Okay? So God is choosing in this instance. The word points to the doctrine of divine election. That God has freely chosen to place his love on rebellious sinners, on people who would have never chosen God in their own power and in their own strength and according to their own spirituality. Jesus says in John chapter 15 and verse 16 that you did not, he's talking to his disciples, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and to bear fruit. Friends, the doctrine of election, divine election, bleeds the love of God. It bleeds the love of God. For sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sin would never choose God and would never choose righteousness. Instead, they'd be stuck in their sin, in their spiritual death. We would be condemned, we would be guilty. But God chose to place his love and affection on us and to lavish his grace upon us. This is what scripture is teaching us. Now, translations differ as to whether this should be translated, chose you as the first fruits to be saved, or if it should be translated from the beginning. So first fruits could be swapped out with from the beginning. So if first fruits is the correct translation, then the point is that these people were the first of this region or this area to have responded to the gospel by the grace of God. However, I believe that most scholars seem to prefer the translation, God chose you from the beginning to be saved. And this clearly accords with Pauline theology, with what the New Testament has to say. If we look in Ephesians chapter 1, turn with me back a few pages to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to read a few verses, verses 3 through 5. In fact, I could read all the way through verse 14, and we would be just in line with everything there. But I just want to read the first few verses here. For Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Do you see that, friends? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How did God love us? He chose us. Chose us to be first fruits. Chose us before the foundation of the world. This is what scripture is teaching us here. In his grace and in his love, from eternity past, God has purposed to redeem you if you are in Christ. And how can this not help us in our difficulties? How can this not help us in our struggles? How can this not help us in our anxieties and in our worries? How can this not help us to remain steadfast when we see the world crumbling all around us, but we know that the God of the universe has chosen to place his love and his affection and his salvation upon us? Friends, we need to think about this often. We need to contemplate and consider the love of God often. But frankly, Paul doesn't stop there. He tells the church, he tells us that we are saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Okay, so there's two thoughts, chosen and now two others. He saved us through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. So there's two different things going on there. Two different things that correspond to salvation. In other words, there is no salvation if there is no sanctification. There is no salvation if there is no sanctification, right? God chose to save through the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, being set apart by the Spirit of God. Set apart for God, set apart by God. And belief or trust in the truth. In other words, what we see here is that a person upon being born again is set apart. Is sanctified, is set aside for God's purposes. Now, this is both a one-time thing here, but it's also a continued growth thing throughout our lives. OK? Okay? So we see it very clearly. By the way, Peter says something very similar in the opening verses of Peter's first letter. He says he's writing to the elect exiles, right? To those who are chosen but who are scattered all over these areas, who have been born again to a living hope according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. So you see that? There is this idea of sanctification that goes along with salvation. Now, I appreciate what New Testament scholar Gene L. Green writes. He says sanctification is a process that begins at conversion, right? Belief in the gospel, but is continually worked out in our lives. And he argues that that sanctification is not auxiliary to one's faith. It's not auxiliary. It's part of what is happening for those who are being saved, for those who are in Christ. And the same is true of faith, right? Like there's sanctification, but there's also belief in the gospel. There's no one saved if they don't have faith in Christ. Explicit, intentional faith in Jesus Christ. This is what salvation is. It's putting our trust and hope in another, in one who has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law and then died on our behalf and rose again. And now gives to us, imputes to us his perfect righteousness so that we can stand before the throne, right? Now, some people are going to conclude, well, the doctrine of election negates the need for evangelism. There's no really need to talk about Jesus if the doctrine of election is true. Well, that's not what Scripture says, and that's not what the apostles practiced, right? We see that there. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul emphasized the need for evangelism, saying that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Right? So how does God call, verse 14, how does God call people to himself? Through the message of the gospel. Do you want to see people saved? It's not rhetorical. Do you want to see people saved? You want to see people baptized, converted? How does that happen? When you proclaim Christ, when you share the gospel, when you take the good news, the message of salvation that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but the God of the universe loved us and sent his son to die on our behalf, and then he rose again, and that if we will put our hope and our trust in him, then we can be forgiven of our sin and imputed his perfect righteousness and have the promise of forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. When you take that message, when we take that message to the world, to the lost, this is how people are saved. This is what God does. And note the encouragement, friends. End of verse 14. Obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have here is from past, right? Eternity past. Chose us before the foundation of the world. To the present, right? God calls us through the gospel message. We respond to the call. And future, the glory of Christ. Obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Past, future, past, present, future. What hope? The salvation of God. Consider the salvation of God. This is our hope. And if we reflect on this, what peace this affords to us, what joy this affords to us, even in the midst of anxiety and difficulty. And friends, I'm not trying to belittle anxiety, okay? There are times in life where probably all of us have dealt with an inordinate amount of anxiety and worry. It's just a fact. But I am saying that if in those times we will reflect upon and give more attention to the love of God, this can do nothing but help us in those moments and in those times. Well, the second thing that Paul would say to these weary saints is hold fast to God's word. Hold fast to God's word. Stand firm, Paul is saying. Consider the glorious love of God. Be steadfast and hold on to the traditions that you were taught. Right? Hold on to the things that we said to you, whether by word or by letter. Hold on. Now, interestingly, some might expect Paul to say something different at this point. Some might expect, in light of the fullness of God's salvation and the greatness of his love, Some might expect that Paul would say, hey, in light of all that, just sit back and relax. Just let go and let God. Right? But that's not what he says. He says just the opposite. He says, because you've experienced God's grace, keep believing the truth. Keep adjusting your life according to truth. With your feet, Paul says, actively stand firm. Stand firm. In faith and in duty, persevere. With your hands, grasp tightly. Follow closely the word of God. And the word traditions here is really just a synonym. I think phonetically that might be how you say it. Hold on to the apostolic teaching, right? That's what he's saying. Hold fast to God's word. Now, we might be tempted to import a contemporary understanding of tradition at this point, but we need to be careful. You know, like in our modern world, we think of traditions. Some are great, some aren't great. But what we think of when it comes to church life so often is these things called sacred cows. Have you ever heard of them? So, like, what are the sacred cows? I have a friend, their church is going through a series. I guess he developed it. Going through a series on tipping over sacred cows, right? We're going to tip over these sacred cows. So you know what a sacred cow is. It's the way the church has always done something. It's been valued long enough by the right people to where this is what we value. This is how we do it, okay? So I was thinking about all this previously. What would be the sacred cows at Trinity Baptist Church? And honestly, I'm not sure I know what they are. I've been here a long time. I don't know that we have a lot of sacred cows. Daniel Coward, you know what some of them are? Okay, great. So Daniel's going to bring a list tomorrow to staff meeting. But, you know, let's just think of common sacred cows, okay? Common sacred cows are certain church programs. Oh, we got to have that program because that's the only way God works, through that program. Or a lot of times it's music, right? It's the music in a church. We have these traditions. We have these sacred cows about music. Like the Holy Spirit can't work if the worship leader's not playing a guitar. But that's supposed to be a joke. They didn't get it in the first one either, right? Like if I would have said piano or organ, everyone would have busted up laughing, right? These are sacred cows. Like God only works. Like, listen, there are clearly things that God despises. There are clearly things that God despises, all right? And there are things that God affirms in Scripture. But it's dangerous when we begin to believe that God only works if we do things a certain way. And the problem is that certain way so often revolves around our preferences. And that's an issue. Too often what becomes a tradition in a church is really nothing more than a shared preference practiced over a long period of time. That's not what Paul's talking about. When he says hold on to the traditions, that's not what he's saying. Some traditions are great and some aren't. But what he's saying is hold on to the word. Hold on to the word. Stand fast in the word. Be driven by the word and hold on to it. Adjust your life to the teaching of the word. And as we do, we'll experience God's grace in difficult times. I believe the way that God has communicated to us, the way that his Spirit is leading us, if we will hold fast to the word, if we will walk with the Spirit, then that is our safest guard against whatever the world brings our way. Okay? So whether it's the anxiety that we face in life or whether it's the false teaching that can creep into the church, that often does creep into the church, or whether it's some other external force working against the people of God, if we will hold on to the word and stand fast in the word and we will walk with the Spirit, then that is our safest guard against discouragement and fear and anxiety. Why? Because we'll remember regularly that Christ has overcome. And that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And we have great hope in that. Finally, to the anxious church, Paul writes, experience God's grace. Experience God's grace. Look again with me, if you will, there at those last few verses verse 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Right? So here again, here's a little prayer wish. Paul is sharing a prayer wish for the church, that they would recognize, that they would embrace, and they'd experience God's love, and they'd experience God's grace, that by God's grace, they would be comforted, right? With this eternal comfort that is given to us in Christ, that they would be established, right? That the Spirit of God would establish them in every good work and word. As John Stott, late theologian, writes, this is an exhortation to live a life uncompromisingly loyal to the truth by the power and the grace of God. By the power and grace of God. And that's what we need to recognize, right? None of us can live this life in our own power. None of us are going to stand firm and hold fast in our own power. None of us are going to be aligning our lives in the right direction in our own power. We just don't have it within us. But the Spirit of God, this is what Paul is praying for, the Spirit of God at work in us, moving us in that direction. The Spirit of God changing us. That's what Paul prays for them, for us as well. This is what we need. Based on the fact that they've been loved by God. Right? That's what he says there. Who loved us and gave us eternal comfort. How has he loved us? Well, John 3:16 said he loved the world. He sent his son. Romans chapter 5 very clearly says that he loved us and he died for us when we were his enemies, when we were yet sinners. We've seen already this thing, this choosing, the calling, the sanctifying, the preserving us for obtaining a share in the Lord's glory. Friends, this should all serve to comfort us and to give us peace and to give us hope. And also ought to help us to recognize that we need God's grace. That we need God's grace. We battle sin. We struggle with sin. We grow in Christ, not by our own power, but by the Spirit of God. And yes, it is God who will sanctify us completely and keep us whole, our spirit, our soul, and our body blameless at the coming of Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. But we have a part to play. But we have a part to play. We're to be sanctified by truth. That's what Jesus says. Truth sanctifies us. The truth sanctifies us as we submit to it, as we walk with the Spirit. The truth is sanctifying us. And this is God's will for our lives. That we would excel in Christ-likeness. That we would excel in Christian growth. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Help us. Help us, because we look at our own lives and we see the battle. We see there are victories and there are struggles. Lord, we would confess from experience that we are growing in Christ, and yet we are battling with sin. Help us, Lord. Help us to walk with the Spirit. Help us depend on your grace. Help us to want what is righteous. Help us to trust your word. Help us to embrace your truth for your glory. We pray. Amen. Friends, as we move to a time of invitation, the temptation for some in this room is going to get caught up on that word trip, get caught up on that word choose, right? Or get tripped up on that word election. And that would be a mistake. You may be wondering, well, wait a minute, how do I know if I'm of the elect? How do I know if I'm okay? How do I know? I don't know if I could be saved. Do you want to know the answer? Do you recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior? Do you recognize that your sin has alienated you from God and that you need forgiveness of your sin? And do you recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to this earth and lived a righteous life that we could not live and then died a sinner's death that we deserve and then rose again on the third day and then says, all who will call upon me will be saved? Do you recognize that's what Scripture says? If you do, then today call out for salvation. And God will forgive you of your sin. And God will give you the righteousness of Christ and promise you a future forever. Today, freely put your trust in Jesus Christ. Be made new. Be made alive. Now, there may be some in here who have questions about baptism. We'd love to answer those questions. Or maybe you have questions or concerns you want us to pray with you about. We would love to connect with you about that. There may be some who are ready to join this church. You've been through the process and you're ready to present yourself for membership. And we would love to be able to share that news with the church today. God is at work, friends. So let's get on board with what he's doing and let's submit ourselves to what that looks like in our own lives. Would you stand and would you sing in response?